So we've got the finish line in view now after quite a period of time of making our way through Mark's Gospel. Now, in the previous sermon from last week, we considered the second part of the Great Commission, as it's recorded by Mark. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that's verse 15. And in the second part, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And we also brought into play Matthew's version of the Great Commission, and we noted that the idea of believing is discipleship. Okay, people aren't just saved with a view to getting a ticket to heaven and all is done and they can live as they please, but we are saved with a view to becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So having been saved, we then seek to obey all of those things which he has commanded us. And some of you have probably heard this notion that, someone can be saved. Jesus is Saviour, but he's not yet Lord. And that is utter nonsense. There is no truth in that whatsoever. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, if you're not seeking to live a life pleasing to him, you are not a Christian, irrespective of what you say about yourself. You are not a Christian. We also noted the connection between discipleship and baptism. And Jesus' words are very emphatic. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And we automatically hear the cries coming from the evangelical rooftops. You do not need to be baptized in order to be saved. And we respond to that with a hearty amen. Yes, we agree. Indeed, you don't need to be baptized in order to be saved. But the scriptures are clear. If you are converted, you will be baptized, or you should be baptized. And we recognize that there are those who have different opinions when it comes to baptism, and we accept them as being genuine Christians. Nevertheless, this is what we see in the Bible. We are to be saved, and then we are to be baptized. And in a formal sense, this is the first step of discipleship. We're putting our flag in the ground. We're declaring ourselves before everybody else that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and he belongs to us, and we are determined to walk in his ways. And we made the point in closing, really fairly briefly, that while salvation is free, it's by grace, we do nothing to earn or merit salvation, discipleship comes at a cost. We are to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be challenges, there will be difficulties, there will be sacrifices along the way. There is most definitely a cost to living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And there are those who look at the cost and they say, that is not for me. The cost is too high. I would rather live my own life, my own way, and suit myself. But we are reminded here in the Great Commission that there is a high price to pay if we are not disciples. Discipleship comes with a cost, but there is a greater cost if we are not saved and we don't live as God's people. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So failing to submit to the will of Christ leads to condemnation, and that is an eternal condemnation. Small price to pay in this life, great price to pay in the next life if we fail to believe the gospel. That then brings us to our next section, which is Mark 16, verses 17 to 18. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that from verse 9 to the end of the chapter in Mark 16, that it's a controversial passage. In some of the early manuscripts, we don't find these verses, and they are believed to be an addition. The style of language is also different in the original, and there are many preachers who refuse to preach on them. There are commentaries that you'll find, and good commentators who don't commentate on these verses. Now, that's not my view. I do believe, obviously, that we should look at them, and that's what we're doing. They probably are, or most certainly are, a later addition. That does not mean that they are not inspired. But of this controversial passage, these two verses are the most controversial verses in that passage. Obviously, they're to do with healing and signs that will follow those who will believe. And I'm of the opinion that the controversy surrounding them largely consists in the fact that they are misunderstood and misused. So by God's grace this morning, we're going to look at these verses. We're not going to say everything, obviously, that could be said about the miraculous. That would take several sermons. This is not a study in the miraculous by any means, but we're going to make just a few simple observations this morning based upon verses 17 and 18. So three things. The first thing I want to consider is the promise of signs. Firstly, the promise of signs. These signs will follow those who believe. Now, from the earliest days to the present day, there are those in the Christian church who believe that ordinary Christians will be able to perform the miraculous. They base it on these verses here. They base this idea also on other passages in the New Testament. And even though they agree that signs will continue on, they do not agree as to some of the particulars regarding the miraculous and signs. For example, there are Christians who believe that this whole dispensation, this whole period of time up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be and should be characterized by the miraculous. The miraculous ought to be an everyday occurrence in the lives of believers and the life of the church. But there are also Christians who maintain that that is not the case, that signs or the miraculous belong to specific periods of time. There will be special occasions in the history of the church or maybe even in the life of an individual when the miraculous will be present. So such times as revivals, as an example. And so there are differences of opinion as to how often there will be signs. But there are also differences of opinion in terms of who will be able to perform these signs and wonders. Some Christians believe that we all ought to be open to the idea of working miracles. And certainly the view is that every Christian will be given the, or should be given the miraculous gift of speaking in other tongues. And then there are those who disagree and say, no, this is not open to all Christians, but there will be certain Christians, certain gifted individuals who will be able to exercise miraculous gifts. Now, in my first 7 years as a Christian, this was an issue that was very much right in front of me because I was a part of a Pentecostal church. The fellow who witnessed to me and sort of led me to the Lord, he was a Pentecostal. I'd never been to church in my life, and when I came to believe the gospel, that's the kind of church that he took me to. That was all that I knew in those early days. It was all around me. Speaking in other tongues, which we'll touch on shortly, that was very much an expectation. It wasn't just encouraged, it was expected. The idea of words of knowledge and special revelation, you know, God revealing things directly to us through voices and impressions, that was normal in the church that I existed. People were forever speaking of what God was telling them and revealing to them information. The idea of deliverance ministries, casting devils out of people and releasing people from demonic influence, that was also very ordinary and very regular. The church believed that there were prophets wandering around who could see into the future, who could tell you things about yourself that nobody else would know. They would be able to tell you about your life moving forward. So I was exposed to all of this kind of stuff for a number of years. Now, I have to say in that period that I never really actually saw anything that I believe would constitute the miraculous. There was a fellow who started coming to church in the early days. His cousin was a member of the church. This fellow was a bit older than me. I might have been about 22. He started coming to the church and he had cancer. And he was in a very bad way. And so I got to know him and was praying for him along with others. And one day he rang me up and he told me that he'd been to see the oncologist or the specialist. And they were astounded, but the tumours were gone. That's the closest I ever came to experience anything of the miraculous that I recall. And of course, we also pray for people here today in our own midst and elsewhere, trusting that the Lord would heal them. But I got to the point after a number of years where I felt that I really needed to investigate this issue, because there was such a strong emphasis placed upon the supernatural. I felt I didn't really understand that much about it and needed to get my mind around it all and to understand it better. And especially as I began to grow in my knowledge of Scripture, I wanted to better understand and appreciate what the Bible actually taught. Now, my investigation into this subject was before the days of the internet. So for those of you who are young, yes, there was a time when there were no emails and mobile phones and there was no Google and YouTube. And so what my investigation comprised in was getting in my car, driving to Adelaide, into the city to go to the Christian bookshops to see what I could uncover. And I'd started to read a little bit of church history and I thought that the answers that I might be looking for would be found in the revivals and the movements and the great figures of church history. So I began to investigate what history might have to say about this subject. What I found historically was that there were movements and there were people and groups that emphasised the miraculous. Most often, the miraculous historically had comprised of visions and revelations, words of knowledge, speaking in tongues, that kind of thing. You go back to the New Testament and in the book of Colossians and in John's epistles, the apostles deal with what we call proto-Gnosticism. People who believe that God was speaking to them directly and that they had like a higher source of knowledge and the people of God were dependent upon them. So it goes back to the earliest days in the New Testament. Just people touching heaven, as it were, heaven speaking to them. Moving into the second century, there were the Montanists, the followers of Montanus. He believed that God spoke to him. He received revelations and he amassed a group of followers to himself. And from those first centuries, and you continue moving on through church history, and individuals would rise up and groups would come around them, people who believed that they had special revelation. Often they were monastics going out into the deserts and the wilderness where they would live alone or live in little communities and believing that God was speaking to them and giving to them special information. All the way through the medieval period, right up until the Middle Ages and the Reformation, we find the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, individuals who believed that God was revealing special things to them. The Great Awakenings of the 18th century. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, and we know about the preaching of these men and the thousands that would come and listen. and associated with these revivals, there were often little groups of people who would basically indulge in strange behaviour. It would begin in these revival meetings with people crying out to God in despair and crying through the preaching of Edwards or Whitfield or whoever it was. And it began to morph into people going into trances and laughing not just weeping, but laughing and doing strange things. So it increasingly got worse. We continue to make our way through church history, and you've got the Quakers, sometimes groups within the Quakers called the Shakers, who would shake violently in their meetings. Edward Irving and the Irvingites, some of you would know that name. He started off as a Church of Scotland minister in the Reformed tradition, and from all accounts he was a most eloquent preacher, a very intelligent and capable man, and people loved to listen with him. But interestingly, Edward Irving became a very, very good friend of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, a famous poet. Coleridge was an opium smoker who claimed to receive visions, and he knew when the millennium was the millennium, when Jesus was going to come to the earth. And Irving got caught up in all of this, and he began to receive visions and speak in tongues. And you make your way into the 20th century, and you've got the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, and the so-called 1904 Revival in Wales. And with all of these movements, there was strange phenomena. In 1904, in the Welsh Revival, and there are plenty of accounts to read on this, Evan Roberts would go around preaching, but apparently he was so caught up with the Spirit on occasions, he couldn't say anything. So he would turn up at a meeting and just sit in the pew, unable to speak. And everybody would be gathered, but he was having some kind of, you know, heavenly interaction. He would turn up at meetings and get caught up with the Spirit, and he'd turn around and say to someone, he'd turn around and say to one of the men present, "The Lord's told me to be silent, but you're to preach." And so some poor man he's the speaker. But there were large gatherings to hear Evan Roberts, and some he said nothing. Now, I've given you a little bit of a rundown there. I mean, it's not exactly scriptural exposition, is it? But the Pentecostals of the modern era appeal to these examples of the past, and they see themselves in this historical line. As we were leaving the Pentecostal church, which is around 26 years ago now, there was a phenomenon that took the Christian world by storm called the Toronto Blessing. Some of you were around in those days. I experienced it in Adelaide firsthand, not as somebody who appreciated it, but somebody who was abhorred by it. And it was bizarre. People would literally roll around on the floor. People would sit in seats, jerking, making noises uncontrollably like this. There were endless fits of laughter. One of the primary instigators of all of this was a South African preacher called Rodney Howard Brown, who is still around. And the Pentecostals appeal to history. Going back to the scriptures, Mark chapter 16, the Montanists, the Revivalists, this group, that group, this individual, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, the revivals of 1904 and elsewhere. And what they said was that the Toronto Blessing was not a revival, it was a refreshing. Everybody was being refreshed, they said. As I looked into all of this, and the outcome of it all was, it seemed to me that those who claimed to experience the miraculous were on the fringe. They were given to many excesses and many extremes, false doctrine, and a kind of fanaticism that is never sustainable. When people become fanatical and over the top, it can't be sustained. In the end, it blows up some way. Furthermore, these groups would come and go. There was no continuous line going back to the apostles that you could trace to the present day, and the modern day Pentecostals and Charismatics are in that line. There is no continuous line. There are fringe groups and fringe individuals that would come and go. Extremists who would also preach false doctrine. I wanted to understand how important speaking in tongues was, because this was something so clearly and strongly stressed in our experience in the AOG, the Assemblies of God Church. And as I went through church history and looked at Luther and the Reformation and the great preachers, none of them emphasised speaking in tongues. It did occur, and I'll explain what speaking in tongues is in a minute. It did occur, but it was on the periphery. Amongst just small numbers of people, not what we would call mainstream orthodox Christianity. When I looked at the great preachers and the great movements and the theologians, there was always a stress on the Word of God and preaching and faith and godliness and obedience. There was no stress placed on the miraculous. Church history is certainly littered with strange people and supposedly miraculous events, but it's doubtful that any of it accomplished anything of any lasting value. And I've said all of this to make one point. There must be another way of understanding Mark chapter 16, verses 17 to 18, as well as other passages. Well, the second thing I want to consider then is the people to whom the promise was made. So there was the promise of signs, and secondly, the people to whom this promise was made. These signs will follow those who believe. And we are obviously faced with a question. Who are the believers of whom Jesus says these signs will follow? And what we find as we read through the rest of the New Testament and we look at all of the various passages related to the outworking of the miraculous, what we discover is that these words relate to the apostles and the apostolic band. And Paul spells this out to us very clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And this naturally raises another question. Why was it that the apostles were given the ability to perform miraculous signs? And the answer is because they were called to take up the Great Commission, which Jesus has just spoken of. They were called to take up the Great Commission with divinely appointed authority. They were God's representatives in a unique way. They spoke with an authority that I don't have. And so they would go around preaching, but they didn't just preach. They also planted churches. And they were involved in the appointment of church elders. And of course, importantly, they established New Testament doctrine. They wrote their letters, some of which we have today and are divinely inspired. They were not preachers or pastors in the ordinary sense. Now, as we've previously noted in some recent sermons from Mark's Gospel, not just anybody could be an apostle. An apostle was somebody who had to have experienced the ministry of Jesus Christ firsthand. Because as they went out undertaking their ministry, under the authority of God, they were not just passing on information that had been passed on to them. What they were doing was explaining what they had seen in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, what they had heard. They were privy to his life. They walked with him. They rubbed shoulders with him. They asked questions of him. He taught them. They were there firsthand. They saw and they heard. And they experienced for themselves the resurrected Christ. They saw him in his resurrected state. And they were prepared to testify to others what they had seen and what they had heard. Not second-hand information, but they were witnesses. And so they testified in a very sure way. They spoke with authority. But that authority was then confirmed to the listeners by the fact that they were able to work miracles. You see, there's a sense in which we can say they, to a certain degree, continued on with Jesus' ministry where he left off. He went around healing. He went around preaching. That's what they did. They went around preaching and healing by virtue of the fact they could perform the miraculous, they testified to everybody that they were his true apostles. They spoke with authority. You see, we need to understand, of course, that at the time there were many people saying that they spoke with the authority of God. There were false apostles claiming to speak with authority. So how did you distinguish the true between the false? Well, God gave those who were apostles and within the apostolic band working with them the ability to perform miracles. And so these signs were a way of saying to the general public, we are the real deal. We are God appointed. We're not man appointed or self appointed. We are God appointed, and this is how you will know. So in verses 17 to 18, Christ is not addressing all believers. He is addressing the apostles. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. In terms of what he's saying here in verses 17 and 18, if you go back to the preceding verses, you will remember as news began to spread about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that the apostles did not believe. In fact, as word spread, nobody seemed to believe what they heard. The apostles didn't believe. They were full of uncertainty and not just doubts. They did. We refer to doubting Thomas. That's a misnomer. It's not doubting Thomas. It's unbelieving Thomas. They didn't believe. Here in verses 17 and 18, you see Christ is challenging them. If you have faith and you believe in my resurrection, if you believe what you have seen and what you have heard, then you will be given the ability to work signs, and those signs will drive and validate your ministry. You will go forth as my apostles, and you will declare the truth, and you will validate your authority by the fact that you will do what I was doing. You will be able to heal. You will cast out demons. You will do all of these things. Of course, if you don't believe in my resurrection, what's the outcome? Well, you don't have a message, do you? You won't be one of my apostles because you have nothing to say. But if you believe, these signs will follow those of you who believe. You will be able to do these things. You will authenticate your ministry. It will drive your ministry. Okay, thirdly, the third thing I want to consider this morning is the signs that were promised. The signs which were promised. And there's five of them. And so we're only going to make some brief comments about these five signs. Firstly, verse 17, they will cast out demons in my name. Now, of course, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ went around delivering those who were demonically oppressed. And it seems from what we can tell that it was during the ministry of the Lord Jesus that demonic activity really came to the fore, if I can put it that way. It's as though his very presence, his very ministry sort of stirred up the bowels of hell, and it's as though Satan is objecting to his ministry and seeking to take control of as many as he can. Jesus therefore goes around and he casts out these demons, and he demonstrates that the kingdom of God is at hand, and the kingdom of God is more powerful than the kingdom of darkness. We don't find believers in the Old Covenant casting out demons. Come to the New Testament and the ministry of Christ, and it's like, bam! There's just like, there's lots of people, or at least a number of people we encounter that have demonic problems. And so the apostles continued with the work of Christ once he was no longer present. In Acts chapter 16, as one example, we find that the apostle Paul encounters that young girl at Philippi who was sort of being used and abused, and he casts a demon out of her in Acts chapter 16. Interestingly enough, as we move through the New Testament epistles and we read them, there is really no discussion, or not just not really, there is no discussion on demonic possession. So, for example, when it comes to the ministry of pastors, pastors are not told anywhere in the New Testament that a part of their job description is to cast out demons. And if we do have to cast out demons, we're not told how to do it. We don't find anything like that in the epistles with regards to the responsibility of church officers. That there's no designated office in the New Testament of exorcist. You know, go around cleansing houses and casting demons out of people. It doesn't exist. And in fact, when we read the New Testament epistles, what we find with regards to sin, not that it's the result of demonic oppression, but that it's the work of the flesh. Sin is common to all people, not some who are demonically oppressed. And we must deal with the flesh. We have to repent. We have to apply the word. We have to put strategies in place to deal with the sinful nature. We are to confess our sins and pray for God's grace, but nowhere are we told that we will need to have devils cast out of us because there's anger or lust or a lack of patience or greed or whatever. These kinds of things are common to us all, and we deal with them all through the truths of God's word. Now, some of my experiences in the AOG, they're serious because they're false, they're faulty, but some of them are so laughable. They're ridiculous. I remember somebody once, they used to have altar calls and people would come to the front and the pastors would lay hands on them to deliver them of demonic problems. One person believed they had a demon related to excessive chocolate eating. That's how stupid it was. Rather than, no, I'm a glutton and I need to control myself. It's an easy way out, isn't it? You know, just somebody lays hands on it, it's all done. Of course, it doesn't work. Secondly, verse 17, they will speak with new tongues. So the apostles were given the supernatural ability to speak in a language that they had not learned. Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, of course, is the most obvious example. Now, many Pentecostals believe that there are two kinds of tongues. What we see with the apostles, which was just this spontaneous just this act of spontaneity, a one-off thing. But most Pentecostals also believe that there is the gift of tongues. So somebody is given the ability to speak with a tongue whenever they choose. This is a part of their prayer life and their worship and their devotion. And that's certainly something that I was taught. Now, we don't have time to take up a detailed analysis of tongues and whether or not there are variations of tongues or anything like that. But I want to make one point, and I make this point absolutely emphatically. In every single case, bar none, in the New Testament, when we find tongues mentioned, they are, without exception, earthly languages. Languages that were known to those who were listening, but had not been learnt by the person who spoke them. So it was a supernatural gift, but it was not some kind of heavenly or angelic gibberish, which is also what I was taught. I am fully aware of the fact that the Bible speaks of speaking with the tongues of men and of angels. I am perfectly aware of the fact that Paul speaks of speaking to God, but not to men. And I am also aware of the fact that Pentecostals do not understand what those verses mean and have not grasped the intent and use them in a way not intended. That through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is supposedly a secondary experience to salvation, that we will be given this heavenly language that nobody can understand, but God understands. And we're to use it on a daily basis because it enriches our souls, and it's a way of praying and worship, though we don't actually know what we are saying. If I spoke to you in a tongue this morning, to give an example in our own context, it would mean that I would converse with Christina in Spanish, or in Tagalo, or in Italian with the Maranas, Caesar over here. You see, I've never learnt any of these languages, other than the odd word occasionally that I can't speak in Spanish or Italian or any other language. And if out of the blue I could, that would be a miracle. Now, I think Christina speaks in about half a dozen languages, something like that, and there are many people here who speak in a couple of languages. But that's not speaking in other tongues according to the biblical definition. It's the use of tongues. But they've put in the hard yards of learning other languages. It's not a miraculous gift. This ability was given in the New Testament period to demonstrate that the gospel was going out to the Gentile nations. The Gentiles could hear the truth in their own native tongue. And the wonder of it was, those who were speaking hadn't learnt it. The people knew it was a miracle. How is it that these Galileans speak in the languages that they do? They knew it was a miracle. It was a supernatural witness to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. And I remember my own experience of being taught to speak in tongues at the man's house who witnessed to me, who brought me to the things of God. And it's comical, it's partly embarrassing, it's silly. But he just spoke in this gibberish and encouraged me to do the same, and there was such an awkwardness on my part, and he just kept telling me to do it. So I gave it a go, and he said, "You've got it! You've got it!" He said, "Now you have to use it." He said, "Don't doubt. If you doubt, that's the devil." And of course he would read off a few scriptures that I'm completely ignorant as to what the Bible teaches. So what was it for? Well, I was told that it was this language that the devil couldn't interpret, but only God knew what it was. It's funny, but it's sad. People get caught up in all of this. Thirdly, verse 18, they will take up serpents. Now, this is an interesting one. Let me encourage you all, when you've got a spare half an hour, to go home and go onto Google and type in snake handling churches. Because there are those who believe that this is a command to be taken up by all believers in every age. And in the Appalachian Mountains, this is practiced. I think legally now in America, it's only in West Virginia where they can legally do it. Other states, it's completely forbidden, although it is practiced well and truly outside of West Virginia, but it was banned apparently quite a few decades ago because a seven-year-old was bitten by a rattler and died. And with some of the documentaries about snake handling churches, they will show you the memorials and the graves of those who have handled rattlesnakes and other venomous serpents, and they've paid the price, the ultimate price. There's one documentary you can watch where there's a guy dancing around and a rattler bites him on the ear, and there is blood spurting everywhere, and he's covered in blood, and next thing he's vomiting on himself. And he is one of the few who actually decided to have medical treatment. Many of them don't. They trust God and they die. The apostles certainly didn't treat this as a command. Jesus is saying that they would come into contact with venomous snakes and survive. It's a prophecy, not an instruction to be followed. We know in Acts chapter 28, don't we? The apostle Paul is shipwrecked on Malta. Those that he's shipwrecked with, they build a fire, a campfire. As Paul's gathering sticks, there's a viper among the sticks. It latches onto his hand. The natives think that that's a sign of God's judgment. But he just shakes the snake off. He gets rid of the thing and it falls into the fire. And he's unharmed. That's all that this is. That's all that it's saying. Fourthly, verse 18. If they drink poison, it won't harm them. There's no record of this in the New Testament. There's no record of any of the apostles drinking poison. Now, apparently some on the lunatic fringe also put this into the same category as snake handling, and there have been those, supposedly, who have put the Lord to the test and consumed poisonous liquid and again suffered the consequences of their foolishness. Now, it could be perhaps somewhere in the history of the apostles that one of them accidentally drank something that they shouldn't, or someone tried to poison one of them or some of them. We really don't know. We have no record of what this means in terms of the life and the ministry of the apostles. If they drink poison, it won't harm them. And then lastly, number 5, verse 18, they will heal the sick. Our Lord Jesus Christ obviously went around healing the sick. We've considered many such healings in the Gospel of Mark. And the apostles also went around healing the sick. While all miracles are extraordinary, or all healings are extraordinary, there are some which are extraordinarily extraordinary, we might say. In Acts chapter 5, which Basil read to us earlier, the apostles were going around preaching and teaching, and word was spreading, and they were healing the sick, and that was spreading. And on this occasion, we are told that people would bring the sick to them on stretchers, that even the shadow of the apostles might pass over them and heal them. So that's something fairly strange. It's sometimes said that perhaps they were following a Greco-Roman custom, that the shadows of the great ones could heal. More than likely, they were doing this in faith. They'd heard word of the apostles and what was happening, and if they couldn't get to the apostles, then maybe even just the shadow could heal. It may have just been an act of faith. In Acts chapter 19, again, there's something very strange. We read in verses 11 to 12, now, God worked unusual miracles. So all miracles are unusual in a sense, but these are especially unusual, by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Just something that Paul had handled, cloth, a handkerchief. This may very well be derived from the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. It does demonstrate one thing, though, that the apostles themselves didn't have to actually be present for a healing to take place. Just something they'd handled. And that may have a parallel with the healing of the centurion's servant. Remember, the centurion came to the Lord Jesus and told him that the servant was sick at home. And Jesus said, I'll come and I'll heal him. And the centurion said, no need to come. You just say the word and he'll be healed. You don't have to come to my house. Jesus says he's never seen faith like this. He says, go home and the servant will be well. So Jesus didn't have to be present, and maybe it's a similar thing that we find here. It's nothing short of a tragedy that TV evangelists prey upon the sick, mailing pieces of cloth to those who pay a fee, healing extravaganzas where the maimed come and supposedly throw away their crutches and all of that kind of thing. It's an industry built on false teaching. And the starting point is Isaiah 53 verse 5, by his stripes we are healed. And the charismatic movement, what they say on the basis of that verse in Isaiah 53 is that healing is contained in the atonement. By his stripes we are healed. And they say physical healing is yours if you have enough faith. If you just have enough faith, that healing is yours. It's already there. Jesus in his death has purchased your physical well-being. You just need to believe it. It's rubbish, isn't it? Of course, it's got nothing to do with physical healing. It's to do with our spiritual healing. Christ bore our sins that we might be made spiritually well, that we might be delivered from spiritual death and brought to God. It has nothing whatsoever to do with physical healing. God may heal you, he may not. We don't know. When Timothy had stomach pains, Paul wrote to him saying, take a little wine for your stomach. In other words, in our context, take some medicine. Paul did not say to Timothy, go and find someone to heal you. Go and find a healer. In my experience as a Pentecostal, I think that one of the worst things I ever came across was towards the end of our stay there, there was a couple who got married. And the fellow was quite a bit older than the woman. And they got married and they had their first child. And when she delivered the child, the doctors were concerned about something that they saw in her health. And I can't remember what it was now, obviously, it's a long time ago. But they did tests on her and they found that she was in a fairly advanced state of a kind of cancer. And soon after that, she began to deteriorate. But there were people in the church who were saying to her, kind of on the side, privately, you just need to have enough faith. If you believe enough, you'll be healed. And she just deteriorated. And I thought to myself at the time, you know, we as a church, it would seem as though she's not going to get better. That's the way things are headed. Of course, God can do anything, but it looks as though it's not going to be a good outcome. And I thought we should be preparing her and her husband for the unfortunate reality that she's possibly going to die. But there were people just urging her, believe more, believe harder. And she ended up dying. She ended up dying. And there's a tragedy to all of this, you see. All of this nonsense that people get taken up with regards to the miraculous and tongues and visions and all of this sort of stuff. I knew a man who was waiting for God to do something in his life because he'd received a vision when he was fairly young. It was to do with ministry and it never took place. It never happened. It was very detailed and he said to me, God told me with an audible voice, God told me what he was going to do. And he hung on to the fact that this church would be planted and he'd go into ministry. This man now would be in his 70s and it never happened. It never happened. So all of this is to say that there was a God-given purpose to these miracles. We are told that they were signs. These signs will follow those who believe. A sign serves a purpose. A sign points to something. What do miracle signs point to? The reality of God? Well, in a certain sense, the rising sun points to the reality of God. Birds chirping in the tree by your front door point to the reality of God. The ocean and the spray off the rocks point to the reality of God. And the rain and the seasons and the birth of children, that all points to the reality of God. These signs authenticated the ministry of the apostles and the apostolic band. That's the purpose that they served. That's what they were a sign for. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. If everyone can perform miracles, who then were the apostles? How do we know who they were? There are churches today that claim to have apostles and prophets in their midst. I, for one, say that those people must be extremely old. But if that's the case, then let them validate their ministry. If they want to wear that kind of mantle and walk around, I'm an apostle or a prophet, let them validate their ministry. The prophets of the Old Testament, if they were found to be liars, they were to be stoned. I wonder how many people would be wandering around churches today claiming to be prophets and to speak with divine revelation if that was the outcome. Very few, I would imagine. Apostles in the church today, let us see the evidence. Let me wrap things up then this morning in saying what I have through this sermon. And let me be clear about this. I am not suggesting that God has not, cannot, or will not move in supernatural ways. On the contrary, He is God. He is supernatural. Why do we pray? We pray for the very reason that He is supernatural. He is omnipotent. And when we pray, we are asking Him to supernaturally intervene in our lives or the lives of our family and friends. We are asking Him to provide. We are asking for His protection. We are asking for those things of which we have need and the blessings that we want. We are asking Him to awaken the dead and bring them to spiritual life. We are not for one moment saying that God is not supernatural. But we do not expect to see sign miracles. That is, we do not expect to see individuals who have been gifted to work the miraculous, because there's no point. The apostles have served their purpose. We have the testimony of the scriptures. We don't need faith healers. We don't need deliverance ministries. We don't need prophets. We don't need to speak with a heavenly gibberish. We need the work of the Spirit through the truth in our lives. That's what we need. The unconverted do not need to see signs in order to believe. The testimony of creation screams at every individual that there is a God. Their own inner witness, the conscience, the knowledge of right and wrong points them to something outside of themselves. They don't need a faith healer to come to church in order to believe in God. The unconverted need the gospel. The work of God is miraculous, and it is accomplished through ordinary means. It's accomplished through prayer. It's accomplished through godliness and obedience. It's accomplished as we listen to sermons and we meditate upon truth and we apply truth to our lives. the miraculous working of God occurs through the fellowship that we have with one another. It occurs through the ordinances. I am not for 1 minute saying that God is not at work. God most certainly is at work. I am not saying that he is not supernatural nor powerful. On the contrary, God most certainly is supernatural and powerful. He does as he wishes. And apart from perhaps extremely unusual and rare occasions, he works through ordinary means. Friends, once you start getting caught up with signs and wonders and all of that kind of stuff, it only leads to disappointment and it only detracts from the true work that God is doing. Once you get caught up in all of that stuff, it takes you off course, you become unsound, you give yourself over to increasingly odd ideas and following strange ministries and all of that kind of thing. So we need to have a good handle on how to understand the miraculous and its purpose in the Bible. So we don't go off course. We don't leave the things of God. We don't become disappointed. So may the Lord help us all to reflect upon this in our own lives and to understand clearly where we ought to stand in relation to these things. May he give us further insights and help us to investigate his truth with regards to these matters. May the Lord keep us all on the straight and the narrow, people of godliness, people of prayer, people of his word. May he help us all. Amen.